Psalm 46. I'll be reading out of the ESV Bibles. If you didn't bring a Bible, there are the black pew ESV Bibles in the pews. Again, this is Psalm 46. It's titled, God is Our Fortress. To the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, a psalm. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the hearts of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose stream makes glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolation on the earth. He makes war cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. So ends the reading of God's word. It was a lot like our current time. Wars and rumors of wars were raging across Europe. The Turks had made significant conquests of Eastern Europe and were on the very verge of attacking the Austrian capital of Vienna. The bubonic plague was still making appearances in cities and towns across Europe, devastating whole communities. It is during this time, between 1527 and 1529, that Luther would write one of his most popular and famous hymns of all time during the Reformation and even to this day. We call the translation of his hymn, A Mighty Fortress of Our God, and I would not even try to pronounce it in German because it would be just terrible. But we call the hymn in our hymnals, A Mighty Fortress of Our God. Luther most likely wrote this hymn around or soon after 1527. At this time, the city of Wittenberg, which was where he was living, was under the grip of the bubonic plague. When the plague had finally left Wittenberg, 30% of the population would have died. Think of what that numbers would be in Charleston, if Charleston. Luther drew inspiration for his hymn, Mighty Fortress Our God, from this very psalm, Psalm 46. During the Reformation, this psalm would have a special place for a lot of reformers as they faced the political, cultural, and economic might of Catholic Europe. The psalm was so special that John Calvin would translate Psalm 46 as his first psalm into French and would be sung by the Huguenots. So this morning, with COVID still around us, and with what appears to be a world in turmoil, we will look at this psalm and ask God to help us draw comfort and strength from it, knowing that he is our God who is present with us, our strength, our refuge, our helper. If we could all bow our heads real quick. Dear Lord, we do come to you and ask that we can understand your word that you gave us in Psalm 46, for it is your word. That, dear Lord, that as we look at your psalm, we will hear your voice and that your spirit will speak to us. That, dear Lord, we can draw comfort from your word, and that, dear Lord, we give you thanks that you bow down to even condescend to speak with us through your word. We give you great thanks in your precious son's name. Amen. Psalm 46 begins with, as we read, like many psalms, with a title, God is Our Fortress, to the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to the Alamoth, a psalm. And we look at that and we're like, well, that's some strange words. So let's break it down a little bit. To the choir master, the sons of Korah, means that it was sent to the choir master of the temple. The sons of Korah was a Levite tribe that was first assigned back in Exodus, Deuteronomy, and so forth to be the gatekeepers of the temple. God had given them the assignment in Leviticus to be the gatekeepers of the temple. Under David, they were also given the role as the professional musicians. So the sons of Korah were the professional musicians in the temple. So this psalm was given to the choir master of the professional musicians of the temple. From this, then, that we know that the psalm was written sometime during David or after David's kingship. The phrase, according to Almoth, has an uncertain meaning. Most scholars either believe it meant it was to be sung by a certain tune or sung with a certain instrument. Most of them, to include John Calvin, is more inclined to believe it is to be sung to a certain tune. Like if you look at the bottom of our hymnals, you'll say, sing it to this tune, sing it to... And some, you know, there are several songs in our psalms that have different tunes, and we have to specify A, B, or C, because it identifies the tune. So most believe that according to Almoth means the tune that was to be sung to versus the instrument. Now about psalms. Psalms are Hebrew poetry. And if you had a great English teacher like I did in 10th grade, you would know that English poetry is defined mostly by rhymes and syllables. Hebrew poetry, on the other hand, is not defined by rhymes or syllables. So you're sitting here and you're reading it and you're like, this isn't poetry. But it is. Even though it is not like poetry as we know it in English, which is based rhyming, or like haikus, which are based upon syllabifications, Hebrew poetry is based upon the repetition of ideas and thoughts. That's why there's a lot of repetitive lines, and it's based upon they're trying to express thoughts through the repetition of ideas. According to the Anchor Bible Dictionary, Hebrew poetry was characterized by balance or symmetry, commonly called parallelism. Biblical poetry is also marked by the use of repetition, a fondness for alphabetical acrostics, and the employment of metaphor and simile. This means that when we read the Psalms, and most importantly Psalm 46, we shouldn't read it like a newspaper article found in the Charleston Gazette or a text on historical events, but look for the imagery that the psalmist is trying to put in there. Look at the ideas that is trying to be expressed through this imagery. Now, looking at Psalm 46, the different psalms have different categorizations through the years. Theologians and very bright people have said this psalm is this type of psalm and this psalm is this type of psalm. And they've classified Psalm 46 in what is called a Psalm of Zion, which means that this psalm extols the idea that God is in the presence of his people, taking care of them in his holy city. Again, the idea of a Psalm of Zion, which is expressed in Psalm 46, and there's about four or five Psalms of Zion in the Psalter. God is in the presence of his people, taking care of them in his holy city. The exact time of this writing, as we said earlier, is unknown. But many scholars believe that it might have been written during the time when Hezekiah was king of Jerusalem and the Assyrians had laid siege. In 2 Kings 18:13 through 19:37, the Bible chronicles the invasions of the Syrians into Judea. The northern kingdom had already been conquered because of their constant rebellion against God. The army marches into the southern kingdom through the northern kingdom, and after several towns have fallen in the southern kingdom, the Assyrians begin to lay siege to Jerusalem. During the last night of the siege, the angel of the Lord would kill over 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. Soon after this, the Assyrian king retreats because of a rising coup from his sons back in his capital. During the siege of the holy city, Jerusalem is presented as a refuge in this psalm. The psalm proclaims that God will keep his promises at the dawn of morning. Verse 5. It was indeed the dawn when the inhabitants of Jerusalem would realize that God had kept his promises, when a couple lepers stumble into the camp and find out that they're gone. That God saved the southern kingdom because Hezekiah, their king, was a faithful king, unlike the northern kingdom, which had fallen 20 years before. That's just a little historical background on when this all might have been written. Now, the psalm can be divided into three parts with the musical term Selah. Like the previous musical term, we really don't know what Selah means. But many people believe that it could either mean a moment of silence, a pause, or a brief interlude between the different stanzas. This means that the Psalm 46 can be broken up into three sections. Verses 1 through 3 describes God in the chaos of life. The second section, verses 4 through 7, describes God in his holy city. And the last section, verses 8 through 11, describe God will be exalted on the earth. The first section starts with a refrain of God being with his people and being their strength and refuge, while the last two sections end with a similar refrain and idea. Now, let us begin to look at the first section of the psalm, verses 1 through 3, God in the chaos. The first verse, let me pull this up here, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble, is written in the present tense. It is wonderful that God, in his word, presents this in the present tense. God is at this very moment, beloved, our strength, our refuge, and our present help in trouble. This psalm is not about a God who at some time in the past created the world and let it go, leaving us mere mortals to just merrily bounce down the road of life, leaning on our own strength, intelligence, reasoning, or fortune. Instead, our Father, our Lord, is active with his people, active with us this very day, presently, being our constant strength and refuge. Because of his presence in the now, we should not fear. I know for me, on a daily struggle, moving out to West Virginia, working remotely, that one of the greatest fears I face is I'm no longer in the office. They might decide I'm not needed, and I might be fired, though I am home in West Virginia, so it'll all work out. But I fear being fired. I fear getting terminally sick. And who's going to take care of my family? I fear a myriad of unforeseen and unknown disasters that might befall me. I often forget in my own walk with God that he is presently with me and with you, with us. These verses, though, do not address such types of fears, if you read the other verses, but the passage indicates that we should not fear, even if we see all creation being undone. If we see the universe before us as everything as we know it, everything he has created being undone by chaos, God tells us, do not fear. Remember, beloved, he was the one who brought order out of chaos. The imagery of verses 2 to 3 is describing a world being made undone, his very creation being unraveled. The sea for this time and culture represented evil and chaos, and the mountains represented stability and strength. To what God had created in the very beginning, the sea and the land being separated by him and kept in their proper boundaries by him, have now been undone. And the very core of his creation is being ripped apart. Yet, in this climatic event, we are told not to fear. So if we are not to fear when the world is being undone, we should definitely not fear in the loss of our employment, for he is holding everything together. One day this will come to pass, the undoing of this present creation, which seems at this moment to be thrown into chaos, will be made anew. And people who are not God's children, those who seek to destroy the covenant people of God, will tremble at his presence and will be asking for the mountains to bury them rather than face the God of the universe. Now let us look at the next sections, verses 4 to 7, God in his holy city. Verses 4 to 5 switch to a serene, peaceful scene of God's city and the river that flows through it. Compare this to the dramatic verses we just read, the cataclysmic events in verses 2 to 3. Those verses describe a place that is being torn apart with loud crashes, the roar of the sea, the earth shaking and moving. These verses paint a picture of noise and chaos with creation itself being destroyed. But then suddenly, in verses 4 to 5, God takes a different tone. Here he describes an idyllic, peaceful scene of a city at rest and blissful amidst this chaos. A river in Middle Eastern culture and Jewish culture at this time symbolized life. And in some cases in the Middle Eastern culture, it even symbolized the presence of a deity itself. For the Egyptians, I believe their god Hapi was the god of the Nile. So the river represented life, represented abundance, and in some cases even represented the deity himself. Beloved, at first we might think the psalmist is talking about the literal city of Jerusalem. And in some ways he was, if this was written during Hezekiah. But we need to remember, even though Hezekiah would dig a cistern and would provide water for the city, there is no actual river that flows through Jerusalem. It sits on top of a mountain. There is no river in the city of Jerusalem, but the psalm here indicates that there will be a river. So we ask ourselves, where is this Jerusalem? Where is this city of God that has a river that runs through it? And some of you may be already thinking in your head, well, doesn't Ezekiel mention it, or is it in the book of Revelation? And you would be right. We read in Ezekiel and in Revelation that there will be a new Jerusalem, and in the new Jerusalem we'll have a river that runs through it, a river that gives life to those who are its inhabitants. This city mentioned in the psalm is not a literal city, but a city that stands for the dwelling place of God's children. The city and the river symbolize where God is with his people. Today, that city does not exist in a literal fashion. There is no literal city or nation that God solely dwells in, such as he did in Jerusalem when Solomon built the temple. There will be a time, though, in the future when his children will walk with him in glorified bodies, and he will be with them, as he was with Adam and Eve before the fall. Today, like the prophets, the apostles, and the martyrs that came before us, we will suffer for God's sake. We will know hurt and disappointment in our life and suffering, and then we will all die. Even in the biblical days, the earthly city of Jerusalem would be conquered numerous times and the temple destroyed at least two times. First by the Babylonians, finally by the Romans, desecrated by the Seleucids and the Romans. But Martin Luther, when he wrote his hymn based on Psalm 46, knew this about the Jerusalem. Knew too that he might be killed any day as the plague ripped through his city, or if the political and religious powers of his day were able to get their hands on him, he would surely be killed. But he took comfort in Psalm 46, knowing that there will be a day when we will dwell in the physical reality with our Lord. And it was this foundation, knowing that one day we will be with our Lord in physical present bodies, that was his foundation that gave him the strength and the comfort to face the challenges of his day. Even though the physical reality of being with God is in the future, he has not abandoned his children, as we read in verse 1. He is presently with us. He has not left us to walk alone without him. He has given those who have believed and placed their trust in Christ for salvation His Holy Spirit. He is with us every day, every waking moment, guiding us, encouraging us, leading us in paths of righteousness. We have a tremendous gift, a history-changing event, where God indwells His children with His Spirit. Because of this gift, the martyrs were able to face death. And it is why the gates of hell will not triumph over the church God, because God is with us today. Unfortunately, culture now believes God or some manifestation of God, just much like back in that culture back then, is with everyone. Or they at least believe some spirit is watching out for you. If you've ever watched a survival show on TV, you will see all types of prayers when people are finding themselves struggling. They will pray to all types of deities and persons and their grandfathers and their uncles. And a lot of people pray to the universe and not realizing the universe really doesn't care about them. Asking them to guard them, to protect them, and lead them. The sad truth is that there is no comfort in these types of prayers, because they are based upon a false belief. These false gods are not with them. There is only one true living God, and He is only with those who are His children, those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. So the inhabitants of this city of the city of God are His children, saved by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 6 again flashes back to earthly kingdoms that come and go and wage war against the King Most High. They come and they go, but God is still there with His children in His holy city. So I believe that the announcement that the church is dead, I'm sure we've all read it, especially every Easter Time magazine comes out with an article that the church is dead, is a little absurd. As many are to dare to make it, it's basically a lie that the church is dead. The church, God's people, will be here till Christ's return. He will one day speak, and the war against Him and His children will cease, and judgment and blessing will be pronounced. Until that day, God is our fortress. He will preserve us, His church, into eternity. This now brings us to the third and final section of Psalm 46, where God is exalted on all the earth. In verses 8 to 10, we see God exalted in all the earth. This is the first time that the author of Psalm 46 switches from using indicative language to imperative language. Indicative language is describing reality. And in the psalm, mostly, and in Psalms, it is describing reality mostly in poetic terms. While the imperative language is language of commands, it tells us to do something in response to that reality that which is described in the imperative, in the indicative. In the case of the Bible, this type of language pattern is often used when God is instructing His children and what they must do, because of the realities previously presented. This is very common in the Bible. God states what He has done for His people in grace and mercy and tells us how we as His children should live because of this reality. A classic example of this pattern can be seen when God gives Moses the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. God states how He delivered Israel from Egypt, from bondage and slavery, and then says, because of My deliverance, you shall follow these commands, what we call the Ten Commandments. The Westminster Shorter Catechism's questions 43 and 44 teach this lesson and pattern. Question 43 asks, what is the preface to the Ten Commandments? And the answer is, the preface of the Ten Commandments is in these words, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Then the Catechism asks question 44, what doth the preface to the Ten Commandments teach us? And the Catechism answers the question with, the preface to the Ten Commandments teacheth us that because God is the Lord and our God, and Redeemer, therefore we abound to keep all his commandments. Again, this is the pattern throughout the Bible of the indicative, God describing the reality of the situation, and then the imperative to follow him. And in Psalm 46, we see the similar problem, the similar pattern. Verses 1 through 7 describe the reality, and then verses 8 through 11 give us a command on how to live on that reality. The third section starts with a command to look, to behold the works of the Lord. It doesn't command us to go out and take swords and pitchforks to our neighbors. I know some of us would like to at times, but we're told to instead look and behold what the Lord has brought in the case of his enemies to the enemies of his people on earth. See that it was he who brought low those who raged war. It was he who brought forth the victory. He is the one who has stopped the wars, symbolized by the breaking and destruction of spears and chariots. He is sovereign over all events. It is the result of his kept promise at the dawn of day. Today we see in communist China, the Middle East, and even now in Western culture, the war on Christians. The suppression of Christianity in the public square, all the while belief in other gods or other religious beliefs is tolerated and at times even celebrated. We, beloved, should not be shocked by these turn of events. Christ himself said in John 15:20, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Do not be discouraged, beloved, because of this. Know from the Psalm that Jesus Christ will be triumphant because of his strength. It is God who redeems culture, not the passing of laws. It is God who will one day redeem all of his creation, and there will be no more wars, no more tears. If our master was triumphant, then we will also be triumphant. This psalm is, in one sense, looking forward to that triumphant day. We as the hearers of the psalm can rejoice and be glad in our current circumstances, even though it doesn't appear we should be, knowing that God is at work to bring his will to pass, and beloved, his will be brought to pass. Until then, he commands us to be still and know he is God. The Great Commission makes clear that our call, what we are supposed to do, is to declare the good news, baptize, and make disciples. Ultimately, God will bring forth the victory, and we are to be still and know him as God. The psalm closes with a repeated refrain that the Lord of hosts is with us. When the psalm was written, the only place on earth that God was visibly present was in the temple. Now, because of Christ's death and resurrection, God at Pentecost poured out his Spirit on all his children. In a much more abundant way and fuller way, we can sing with the psalmist that God is with us, for he has given us his Spirit. He dwells today with and in us, his people, and Christ walks among his churches in a very real and preserved way, preserving and keeping his churches, as he has faithfully done to Colossalenes for 200 years, to those who are faithful, and pruning and removing those churches that are not. Psalm 46, again, is a psalm of Zion, which extols the fact that God is with his people in his holy city, taking care of us. This is a greater reality now than it was when Psalm 46 was written. Now God no longer dwells in a physical temple in an earthly city, but instead dwells with us and in us all through the Holy Spirit. This is for all who place their trust in the death and resurrection of his Son. His Spirit is in them, is in us. Now, beloved, is this true for you? Have you placed your trust in Jesus Christ's death and resurrection? Do you know him as Lord? Only those who have placed their faith in him can know him as their strength, as their refuge. His presence is only promised to those who have believed and trusted in his finished work on the cross. But for those who have trusted in Christ's finished work, know and who know him as Lord and Savior, be encouraged. For he is with you, walking with you. He is your fortress, your help in times of trouble. Today, brothers and sisters, as we look at the world around us, let us not look with fear. Again, let us not look with fear and trembling, but let us look at it with courage, knowing it is all within what is within God's sovereign control. Everything that's happened in the last year has all been within his sovereign control. He's watched over and he's preserved his people. Sometimes, because of modern science, we forget that it is God who's in control. We are thankful for modern science and for that knowledge, but in the end, we need to remember it is God who's in control of the events that have occurred. And he will be in control of the events that will happen. Nothing has happened without his approval, without his sovereign will. Therefore, let us look at events with courage, knowing it is all within God's sovereign control, knowing now and into eternity we are his children, that he who created all things, who sustains all things, who is never shaken, is our fortress and our rock. In times of distress, run to him. Remember that he is working all things out for the good of his children, who he dearly loves. When Luther was living through his own pandemic, when the Turks were trying to conquer Vienna, he gained comfort and strength from meditating on Psalm 46. Let us do the same now, brothers and sisters, and live without fear this week, knowing that our God is our fortress, our ever help, present help in times of trouble.